First, we take a closer look at the concept of a Messiah in Islam and other world religions.
The idea of the Messiah, often called King Messiah, or in Hebrew, Melech Messiah, is found in the Old Testament. As per the Jewish belief, he is a human being, not a divine creature, and comes from the lineage of David and Solomon. He is truthful from birth and continues until he reaches the highest levels of human perfection. He will be a great political leader, well-versed in Jewish law, observant of the commandments, a charismatic leader who will win battles for the people of Israel, and a righteous judge who will assist the poor and oppressed. According to Jewish belief, the individuals who can become the Messiah are born in every era. It depends on that individual to fulfill that potential. Jerusalem has long been embedded into Jewish religious consciousness and linked to the coming of the Messiah. However, Orthodox Judaism's belief in the building of the Third Temple has been hijacked and weaponized by Zionists in the last century. To justify the displacement, occupation, and genocide of Palestinians, Zionists have, in the name of the Jewish faith, enforced militarily the idea that Jews must rebuild the temple themselves whenever possible. Orthodox Jews reject the idea of returning to or forming a Jewish state, though Orthodox scholars and rabbinic authorities generally believe that rebuilding should occur in the era of the Jewish Messiah, at the hand of divine providence. Christianity started as a messianic Jewish sect, and arguably, without the belief in his position as the Savior, the role of Jesus is empty. The Gospel brings the good news of the Savior and declared that from the lineage of David, the King of the Jews, that his mission, through his teachings, death, and resurrection, will be fulfilled at the Second Coming. Similarly to Islamic belief, prophecies of the Messiah's reappearance are preceded by great signs in nature, as well as man-made disasters like famine and war. The concept of a savior is also prevalent in Islam. Imam Mahdi is a figure who appears in both Sunni and Shia traditions. The Quran speaks of the Messiah, with verses referring to universal government, that God will make this religion powerful over all others, that truth has come and falsehood has perished, that God will revive the earth through justice and the oppressed will rule the world one day. Mentions of events that Sunni scholars have connected to the upcoming of the Mahdi are an evil army being swallowed by the earth in Medina, that Prophet Isa will pray behind an imam from the Muslim Ummah, and that there will come a Khalifa who will distribute wealth without counting it. Some believe that prior to the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, the world and humanity will try and experiment with every system and way of living until there is a global consensus that Islam is the way that humanity wants to live, and it is at that point that humanity is ready to receive him.
Joining me in the studio to discuss this key topic is Sheikh Ahmed Al-Hanif. Sheikh Al-Hanif is one of our honourable scholars who is unapologetic in his Islamic duty of condemning the oppression in Palestine. He graduated from the Islamic Seminary in Qom and lectures in the UK. And on Skype, we're honoured to welcome Sayyid Ammar Kazmi, who is a political and legal analyst who helps run the Left Legal Fighting Fund, a legal defence fund which focuses on assisting anti-racist, anti-fascist and anti-Zionist individuals and groups who need legal support. Assalamu alaikum to you both. Inshallah, we start here with yourself, Sheikh Hanif. And you, of course, as we mentioned in the introduction there, have studied at the Islamic Seminary. So perhaps you're best suited to tell us exactly what is this concept or this notion of Mahdawiyya for our audience.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. So nice to be here. Well, Mahdawiyya, first and foremost, is a very common theme in all of the major religions in the world, you know, and I'm talking not only in the within the Abrahamic traditions, but also the non-Abrahamic traditions, okay, like Hinduism and Buddhism, for example, just to mention two of the most important ones. all of them talk about, first of all, the idea of humanity devolving, you know, not evolving, not progressing, but regressing, you know. So when that state of disorder and chaos and oppression has reached a crucial stage, people will be crying out for a leader. By that point, many different strategies would have been tried. Many different political applications would have been tried for justice, but to no avail. Later on, you know, we could talk about how it applies to our society as well, where we are approaching this type of a crisis as well. At that point, when people have lost hope in human attempts to make the world a better place, at that point, then that reformer, which has different names according to the tradition that mentions this, will arrive and will usher in a new era.
Absolutely, and also something that we've been talking off camera about as well. Sayyid Ammar, if I can come to you, Sunnis and Shia Muslims both agree that at the end of times there will be a figure by the name of Imam al-Mahdi who will emerge and will bring peace on earth. Who is Imam Mahdi exactly?
Well, as you say, I mean, Sunni and Shia, of course, both agree that there will be this messianic figure from the lineage of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and his family, who will appear on earth before the day of judgment. And just building on what the esteemed Sheikh was mentioning, that of course he will fill the world with justice. There's also a consensus that Nabi Isa, Prophet Jesus, peace and blessings be upon him, will pray behind Imam al-Mahdi. There are some, you know, smaller theological differences there about the role of the Imam and who he is. But broadly, this is where the consensus lies between the two schools of thought. But there is essentially this idea that the Mahdi will have divine authority. He will fight against the oppressors and will extinguish their oppression. So he is a figure who will essentially be the culmination of justice, and that sort of divine justice that we as human beings can't hope to achieve by ourselves. But there is a misconception. There is an idea that we should just be passively waiting for Imam al-Mahdi to arrive. Actually, you know, the understanding that we should have is that we should have an active awaiting for our Imam, because we prepare for his arrival. We try to better our condition as much as we can, and so that when he arrives, we are prepared to work with him as our leader to establish justice across the whole world.
Yeah, absolutely. A debate that's long been ongoing between Muslims as well as to whether we should just be sitting passively or whether we should be actively engaging in preparation for the Imam, which I guess, Sheikh Hanif, leads me to my next question, because there are many who may point to the fact that Imam al-Mahdi is not specifically mentioned in the Quran. Does he really exist? And does the Quran maybe allude to his coming or to his presence?
Yes, the Quran, there are many, many, many verses in the Holy Quran that allude to this, his presence. And I think it is an allusion because it is not essential a belief to be a Muslim, right? You can be a Muslim and not believe in the Imam, you know. Personally, I think it might make you a little weaker, you know, but, you know, it is there. You know, for example, you know, I think in Surah 25, verse 5 or 4 or 5, you know, it talks about, those who have been abased in the earth, you know, Allah would make them imams, you know. And it talks about, in another verse, that those who do righteousness and so on, Allah would make them successors in the earth. You know, and these things tend to allude to the idea of the Imam being such a figure, you know. The Imam Mahdi is, from these verses, basically one of a group, one of a class of people. You know, the only difference is that he comes at the end of time of this cycle of humanity, you know, and that at the end of that particular cycle, you have this reign of justice that is taking place and truth you know. Nevertheless, there's always a worm in the apple, you know, because eventually he himself is going to get martyred, you know. And then, you know, the descent of human beings will continue downwards until the day of judgment. So he becomes a very, very important sign for the coming of the day of judgment.
Absolutely, and an important sign, and also somebody who is giving a lot of hope to humanity as well. And that's something that Ayan Islam did. We went to the streets of London to ask Muslims about the significance of a Messiah in terms of giving hope to their lives on a personal level and with events happening on a global level.
Imam Mahdi is the divine promise by Allah for the uprise of good over evil and to eradicate all oppression in the world.
I think that Imam Mahdi is important because obviously he's a religious figure to all of the Muslims, whether you're Sunni or Shia, it doesn't really matter. And I think that, you know, as my sister said, he's someone that's going to bring the world justice and someone very important because I feel like the world is very corrupt at the moment. Like, we need someone to come and lead us together as like an ummah.
To me, Imam al-Mahdi is the saviour that we're waiting for. We all want to serve the Ahlul Bayt, but we were not there in Karbala. We all wish that if we were there, we would have served in Karbala to serve the Ahlul Bayt, but we weren't. Now, inshallah, if Imam al-Mahdi comes, we can serve the Ahlul Bayt for Imam al-Mahdi.
We need to the Imam al-Mahdi for he when he come, inshallah, he gonna regulate everything and the Palestine he come and the, to us again.
So Imam Mahdi symbolizes justice. Obviously, as we know, he's supposed to be bringing justice to all people. So with the current situation that's going on in Gaza and other parts of the world, for us to have him come now would be the step that we need to take forward. Sorry, the step forward that we need to start making change.
Now, Sayyid Ammar, if I could come back to you. Earlier in the show, you discussed, of course, those who say, you know, we should be actively preparing for the Imam's return. Others saying, you know, we should just wait and be quietist, if you will. There are many who look at the Prophet and the past Imams and the narrations about Imam al-Mahdi. They say that he will be socially active. You know, he'll be like an activist as well. What will the world look like in the event of Imam al-Mahdi emerging on earth?
Well, just building on something that Sheikh Hanif was mentioning earlier in the program, that the world is going to be in quite a bad state. You know, at the end of the day, we have to remember that the appearance of our Imam, and may Allah hasten his appearance, is a sign that the, you know, the Day of Judgment is very, very near. And of course, the Day of Judgment is going to appear in circumstances when the world is in, you know, a very, very bad state. And of course, you know, when I was talking about the idea that we should be active, we have to look at all of the prophets in history, all of the imams, all of our righteous leaders, even our, you know, best known ulama. They were people who were active in their communities. They were people who took a stand against oppression, who enjoined the good and forbade the evil. And we have to remember that, you know, at least in Shi'i theology, the Imam is already on earth. He is present with us. He sees the injustice that is happening, for example, in Gaza. He sees all of this that's happening around the world. And so, you know, he is already with us in our struggles. So when we are looking at these struggles and our Imam is there, but he is an occultation, the responsibility on us should be thinking, what can we be doing to work for the appearance of our Imam? It's not that we're just waiting for him, and because we have to then think, if our Imam came tomorrow and questioned us, you know, what have you been doing while I have been in occultation? What have you been doing while, you know, you've had the opportunity to at least say something verbally, if not, you know, literally take action? What is our response going to be? You know, we have to be thinking that the arrival of our Imam is imminent and working towards that. And so we have to be constantly in the back of our minds thinking, what more can we be doing actively? Because our Imam sees everything that we're doing.
Well, that it's interesting you say that, because of course, with Palestine on everyone's minds at the moment, attention has turned for many people to whether we are approaching the end times. What's the relevance, just staying with you, Ammar, of Palestine in these end times?
Well, you know, in Abrahamic eschatology, eschatology being that part of theology that deals with the end times. You know, the land of Palestine is very, very important. It's very important for Jews, for Christians, for Muslims, such that, you know, we have these fanatical Christian Zionists, millions of them around the world. There are probably more Christian Zionists than there are Jewish Zionists, who want to see the destruction of Beit al-Muqaddis, Masjid al-Aqsa, and the creation of the Third Temple of Solomon as a prerequisite for the return of Jesus, for the second coming of Jesus. Now, we have a number of, you know, narrations ourselves about the land of Palestine, not just al-Quds, but of Gaza, of Asqalan, different parts of what we now call Palestine. And we believe that Imam al-Mahdi will actually go to those lands, that there'll be ships sent to those lands, if he's not physically going there himself, to, you know, bring justice to that part of the world. So the land of Palestine is very, very important for all three Abrahamic religions. And, you know, certainly in Islam, we do believe that Jerusalem and the lands of Palestine will feature very heavily in the Imam's mission for justice.
Thank you, Sayyid Ammar. Sheikh Hanif, one of the things that's always interested me is that argument about do we sit by passively or do we actively move forward as Muslims to try to prepare for the coming of Imam al-Mahdi, which could be in any era. Muslims for thousands of years, or a thousand years at least, have had this thought. One of the things that interests me as well is post-revolution in 1979 in Iran is the constitution actually of the Islamic Republic of Iran says that this state is actually belongs to Imam al-Mahdi. It's fundamentally a gift, a hadiyah. And this was one of the driving forces behind Imam Khomeini's revolution, which is that fundamentally, at the end of everything, what we are doing is a gift, a hadiyah, a preparation for Imam al-Mahdi. How important is that? What should believers be doing in anticipation of the coming of the Imam?
Yeah. It's a very, very interesting and a very great idea, conversation, right? I mean, just to get more extreme, you know, there are some people who think that they welcome injustice, they welcome oppression, because that means it will hasten the coming of the Imam. Yeah. So not only are they not doing anything, okay, they are positively encouraging it, yeah. You know. But I think, you know, this type of attitude goes against reason,
yeah.
Okay? In the sense that when we look at oppression, to a certain extent, oppression is based upon an agreement between the oppressor and the oppressed. In the sense that if the oppressed doesn't do anything, the oppressed is agreeing with the oppressor that they should be oppressed. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like somebody in a society who says, I'm not going to vote. Mm-hmm. Okay, not voting actually is a political statement, mm-hmm. is a kind of a vote.
Yeah.
You see? You know, there's a very beautiful hadith by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where he's talking about the people of Shu'aib. You know, and it's a town where it's, let's say, I think about 100,000 inhabitants, and Allah is going to said he's going to destroy this town, which had 40,000 of those people were evil, and 60,000 of them were good. And Allah says, I'm going to destroy the whole town. And Hazrat Shu'aib asks him, well, why are you going to destroy the whole town? The majority of the people are good. He says, because the majority of people did not stop the minority of people. You see? So that attitude is an un-Mahdi-like attitude. The second point is in terms of fellowship, following the Imam. There are two types of followers. You know, there's one follower who does not take initiative, right, and another one follower who is just waiting to get the order. They carry mm-hmm. the order, then they sit and they wait for another one. And there's another follower who is a sort of a reflection of the leader, mm-hmm. right? A follower who could take initiative, a follower who could anticipate, you know, what the leader wants and so forth. This is the kind of leadership the Imam wants. This is the kind of leadership that will be following the Imam. And the final point is we have to ask the question: why is he in occultation? You know, from a Shia point of view, or why he's not yet born, sent to this world from a Sunni point of view, you know? And the usual reason is because the Muslims themselves are not going to support him, you see? And so he's not coming until that point is reached where they reach a certain desperation, you know, of course, assuming that they're the ones who are struggling, you know, for him to come. So I think it is very important for many of our masajid and so forth to let us know that we need to sort of be Mahdis in a certain limited sense in order to prepare the way for his coming. The other thing about what should be done, I think, you know, I mean, it goes back to the very beautiful hadith by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where he says when a Muslim is confronted with wrongdoing, they should change it with their hands. If they can't do that, then they should speak about it with their tongues. And if they can't do this, hate it in their heart. And hating in the heart is the sign of the least iman that you would have, or the least sign of iman, you know. Direct action. Okay, could mean, for example, Muslims trying to seek political power or social power in the environment in which they are in. So that would maximize their ability to make an effort. Among our communities, for example, what we should be thinking about is, let's say, settling into different parts of the city as a majority, the parts of the societies that we live in as a majority, especially in the West, you know, where we could have an influence upon the voting process and that type of thing. For example, in Birmingham, you know, you can't easily get away with RSE types of programs.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Because, you know, Muslims control the Board of Education, et cetera, et cetera. This is what we need. Mm. You know, we find that Muslims are always spread all over the place. It minimizes our effect, you know? You know, things like this. You know, with respect to Gaza, it's very important how Gaza opens up, you know, to us the lying of the society, of the governments that we are in, the fact that they are bribed, that they are actually being paid off, you know, that is an undermining of democracy and things like this. You know what I mean? So I think these are a lot of challenges that we have to pose to the system, to the environment, you know, to be able to bring that type of empowerment for us.
Yeah, and I think one thing that maybe is key in these types of times is things that have run their course, if you will. I think we're getting to a point where people are losing faith in democracy.
Right.
They understand that maybe in the Western model, democracy doesn't actually exist because both parties, if you have a two-party system, are controlled by the same kind of banking influences in the background. So maybe all of these things need to run their course until humanity gets to the point where they realize, okay, we need a divine intervention now. And that's what we need to be preparing for. Sheikh, I would love to have this conversation with you for a lot longer. Unfortunately, we are out of time. And likewise, Sayyid Ammar Kazmi as well. Thank you for joining us with your fantastic contributions. I'd like to also thank you at home. You can join us again next week for another edition of Ayan Islam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio. The Limelight.
It is unrealistic to observe the genocidal Zionist regime war on Gaza without understanding its strategic dimension, in particular the current phase of the Palestinian struggle for freedom from occupation. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, "The daily war crimes committed by the Israeli regime's military in Gaza make it easy for the global audience to watch with horror the brutality of the occupying regime and the suffering of Palestinians. The Israeli regime has a long history of massacring Palestinians and Arabs, but now, with the advent of social media, the world is waking up to the harsh reality of this child-killing machine. It is essential to return to the Operation Al-Aqsa Storm on October 7, 2023. The facts on the ground remain that the victory of the Palestinian resistance in the world's largest concentration camp will go down in history above everything else in the ongoing Israeli genocidal war on the Gaza Strip." Everything related to this historic victory in the besieged territory last October is linked to regional developments after the resistance movement Hamas dramatically shook the Israeli regime's intelligence and security apparatus. The Palestinian resistance is not fighting at the moment because it has a mission. The mission was to some extent achieved on October 7th. Right now, it is fighting to defend Palestinian civilians. These broad daylight Israeli regime massacres and war crimes are indeed barbaric and join the long and dark history books of the Israeli occupation. Yet, the historic Palestinian victory will always be the defining goal in any negotiations and the operation that changed the military equation between the Gaza resistance and the Zionist regime army should not distract observers from the mission of the resistance. October 7, 2023 accomplished this mission to a large extent. It was a mission that destroyed the Israeli regime's army's self-proclaimed military superiority over the Palestinian resistance. All efforts by the regime's military and intelligence officials to reverse this equation and resume normal services to their American masters have failed to materialize. The mission that restored Palestine on the map has also seen the Palestinian struggle back in its rightful place alongside all the rights of Palestinians that had long been ignored by the international community despite being enshrined in international law. Al-Aqsa Storm is what achieved this. After decades of silence, the state of Palestine sits at the top of the agenda, where it belongs. Governments across the globe, along with meetings between world leaders rushing back and forth to West Asia and beyond, are discussing Palestine with the seriousness it deserves. A Palestinian state with currently occupied Al-Quds as its capital is back on the table among top officials who had forgotten that there was a Palestinian state in the first place. All Israeli, American, and British military attempts to return West Asia to how it was before Operation Al-Aqsa Storm have proven futile. They have not and will not succeed, not in this lifetime. If Americans seek to go to war on behalf of its proxy illegitimate entity in West Asia, it would effectively end the Israeli occupation of Palestinian land. The Zionist regime has been defeated, its global image has been disgraced, its economy is in shatters, and its army in Gaza is enduring what the US faced in Afghanistan, a disgraceful drubbing. Militarily, the Israeli regime army is all over the place against the resistance in Gaza. To advance in urban warfare, Israeli special forces need their backup units to secure and hold on to the areas that the elite forces had captured so the latter can advance to the next area. After more than 4 months of unbridled aggression, the Zionist regime military has not achieved this simple military strategy in one single spot in the entire Gaza Strip. Its special forces cannot hold onto an area, not to talk about backup units that are in total disarray. Month ago, the regime regularly announced that it had taken control of northern Gaza. Today, Hamas is still fighting in northern Gaza neighborhoods as well as central and southern Gaza. Where does this leave America, the country that promised protection to the Israeli regime on October 7th, the country that has been supplying arms to Tel Aviv regime worth billions of dollars? In the aftermath of Operation Al-Aqsa Storm, the U.S. regime sent its aircraft carriers and military assets to West Asia, instructing Tel Aviv regime to focus on Gaza. Never in the history of the Zionist occupation and all the wars it has waged has the U.S. provided so much support to the regime in Tel Aviv. It has supplied more than $260 billion to Israel since the Second World War, but the kind of support it has given to Benjamin Netanyahu regime since October 7th is unprecedented. Militarily, diplomatically, politically, as well as in the media, and so much more because the regime has been defeated. The recent reports of tension and disagreements between the Zionists and American or British leaders is part of the Western media psychological war to distract viewers from the reality, which is that Tel Aviv and Washington are literally tied to the hip. Washington and London are publicly calling on Tel Aviv to think carefully before expanding its genocidal campaign to Rafah. This is while Capitol Hill is racing against time to ship more bombs to the Zionist regime's military that will arrive in Tel Aviv just in time to drop on the civilians in Rafah. Nevertheless, the last thing America wants is a war of attrition with the axis of resistance in West Asia. Yet the Israeli regime military has proven incapable of achieving anything in Gaza. It can't compete with the Palestinian resistance and is targeting women and children of Gaza in a bid to pressure Hamas. That has opened up three notable West Asian fronts: anti-Israeli resistance movements in Lebanon, Yemen, and Iraq. Some commentators in the region have tried their best to downplay the resistance of Hezbollah in Lebanon and Ansarullah in Yemen against the Israeli regime. It hasn't gone down well for these pundits. Hezbollah has been displaced tens of thousands of Israeli settlers in the northern occupied territories. By the regime's own admission, and carried out more than 1,000 military operations since October 7th. Some estimates have put the figure of displaced settlers at over 250,000. This is Hezbollah's contribution to the axis of resistance. Never in the history of the Zionist regime has settlers been displaced. Against the backdrop of the mediators that traveled to Beirut calling on Hezbollah to end its operations, the Lebanese resistance sent a clear message: its resistance operations will cease when the Israeli slaughter campaign in Gaza ceases. Ansarullah-led government in Yemen has imposed an embargo in the Red Sea on Israeli vessels transiting or docking in the occupied Palestinian ports. All the American and British warships deployed to the waters and all US-UK attacks on Yemen have failed to deter the Yemeni military or end its embargo on Israeli regime maritime navigation. Furthermore, all of Washington's indirect messages sent to Yemen to end the Israeli regime naval blockade and all the White House incentives to have Sana'a Airport and Hodeida Seaport fully functional and the payments of all Yemeni civil servants and promises to avoid adding Ansarullah to the U.S. list of terrorist organizations have failed to force change in the Arab country's strategy. The Yemeni resistance, operating from the poorest country in West Asia region, has responded in line with its courageous national ancient history by rejecting all American offers. Yemen says the war started in Gaza and will end in Gaza. Until then, no Israeli ships will be docking in the regime's ports, and all US-UK attacks have only expanded the range of Yemeni fire to Israeli-American British vessels and warships. Yemeni resistance leader Abdul Malik al-Houthi hailed a major victory for the resistance movement in a speech recently, saying the US and UK failed to secure the passage of any ships heading to Israeli-occupied ports over the last week. They were unable to protect these ships. They have no longer protect even American British ships, and this is a real and major victory for us, he asserted. U.S. bases in Iraq and Syria have been subject to some 200 attacks by the Islamic resistance in Iraq since October 7th, again in solidarity with Gaza. American attacks on Iraqi soil have not only failed to deter the will of the resistance, but increased their determination to end the U.S. operation. Again, some analysts on primetime TV shows can't help but make viewers cringe by dramatizing a U.S. bomber that flew so much distance from the United States to Iraq and attacked vital military infrastructure belonging to Hashd al-Sha'bi on the Syrian border in true Hollywood style. And so what? What's the difference if a U.S. warplane took off from an aircraft carrier in the region, and what is vital military infrastructure? Within minutes, the Iraqi resistance fired missiles attacking U.S. bases, again inflicting heavy damage. The United States says it does not seek a wider war in the region, but as things stand, the Biden administration is blindly heading to a war of attrition in the region in a bid to please an Israeli regime premier, who is knowingly escalating regional tensions to escape a court trial and a possible prison sentence.
Questions and answers. In Islamic upbringing,
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, where we explore the Islamic upbringing of children and youth, guided by the wisdom of the Holy Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Today, we are honored to have Sister Salma Khalfan, who is a distinguished Islamic researcher, with us to shed some light on this important subject. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Salma. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for having me over.
So we've been discussing a certain question in the past episodes, which was about what to expect from your teenage son and how to, you know, ensure proper training from a young age. And you gave us some very nice tips, and inshallah the listeners can go through them in the while listening to the previous episodes. And we reached on you know, avoiding idle talk, that it's very important to instill this characteristic that, you know, when you're seated together as a family, or when you're talking to your child, or when you're talking even to your spouse, the children are watching you, they're hearing you. You know, you have to make sure you don't just talk useless things all the time. They have to know that there is some sort of substance in your speech.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
So by idle talk, even I mean any kind of idle amusement, lahu and la'ib, it's introduced in the Holy Quran.
Yeah.
That you should stay away from those kind of things, that wastage of time, that don't give you any benefit in the long run. So you know what? The impact is a negative one. You get a negative impact. Your mind becomes tired. Your soul does not accept that. So teenager becomes then cranky and very angry, frustrated, depressed, all this anxiety, you know, when he over talks or over does something, even overplays a game. You see, even if it's a refreshing game like soccer, when he plays it too much, he gets very tired. And okay, that's a good sign if he gets tired, but then he won't like it even, you know, in the end, that he when he overdoes something.
True.
So in the Holy Quran, we have in chapter 31, ayat number 6, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And of the people is he who buys the amusement of speech to mislead others from the way of Allah without knowledge, and who takes it in ridicule, those will have a humiliating punishment." Why? Yeah. Allah is harsh in that. A humiliating punishment. That means Allah knows that this has such a negative impact on your soul. Because Allah doesn't want to punish only. He is Rahman and Rahim. He knows that you yourself will have laid out this for yourself. Such a, you know, like a anxiety will overwhelm you that you won't even feel like, you know, doing other things
just
properly.
Feel depressed. And this is exactly what the Western like propaganda is, that they want to kind of make you just waste time on watching thousands of movies or thousands of serials, which
or
are,
Instagram, for example,
or, yeah, or Instagram, or
whatever, wherever you go, wherever you land, whatever food you have.
Yeah, sometimes it's so easy to just go on scrolling Instagram for even hours, and then you suddenly feel like I could have done so much more.
Yes.
So many.
And it doesn't
things.
Even give you that peace in the long run. Yeah, so that's what is lahu and la'ib.
Yeah.
So any game even played with that I want to improve my concentration is not lahu and la'ib. But anything even like for example, done for amusement, like going to the park, which seems like, you know, like playing a game or something. If it's done for refreshing yourself, giving yourself this time, it's not lahu and la'ib. But yet, if you, for example, you don't know why you're reading this book or watching this movie. You keep on and on doing it, and you're wasting your time. That's exactly what lahu and la'ib, or keeping on talking on the phone. Hours on end, you know, getting every detail. What's the use? Or to your spouse, details for what? It's all lahu and la'ib, I feel. You know?
So I think it's like,
there's so much intelligent conversation that can go on between spouses.
Definitely.
You know, about people, what's going on in the world, what, you know, like we can do about it, or the program, that the planning of their life ahead.
Very true. I think it's very important to like keep that balance. Yeah, very
true.
So we're just going to have a short break and we will continue shortly.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
So welcome back to IRIB English Radio, where we have been discussing about a very important characteristic to instill in our children, and that was avoiding idle talk and wasting time as a whole, like overdoing amusing things, or like you said that there's ifrat and tafrit, you know?
Yeah.
Excessiveness or
negligence.
Yeah. So keeping that balance sometimes is difficult.
Yeah.
So you've been saying that the child becomes depressed and anxious and angry when they are, you know, they don't have anything to do or they are doing something excessively which is not of benefit.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
So if the parents should set an example in such a way that the child should learn, there are certain quiet moments that they should have together, for example, like reading or watching some important program or news or something like that. And then they should discuss over the dinner table is something, a time of bonding.
Yeah.
That the purpose should be achieved of bonding. We should ask the daily activities, what went, what happened, have the light humor, reassure them that they are loved.
Yeah.
You know, they're supported. Ask them of how their day went, what needs they have, for example, what they require probably in some area, like, you know, for example, while growing up, you need so many things like clothes and stationery and things like that. So you can find them that out about them. All that has a purpose, see? But when you become purposeless, you talk about different things, fantasies, games, clothes, shop, materialism, what people are doing, and backbiting and fault finding,
yeah.
All this.
No substance in it.
So all that arises, those kind of negative thoughts, negative emotions, and the repercussions are not good. The teenager will also become like that, will talk to his friends subconsciously because he has got this lesson, like the same way as the parents talk, although he wouldn't, let out.
Yeah.
He wouldn't even show it, but he will talk the same way to his friends. And he wouldn't get that, that peace of mind, that peace of soul, that's so important.
Definitely.
So if the parent wants to raise a teenager like that, they should start even with talking substance, the way you say.
Yeah. So, do you have any other points to regarding this?
Yeah, no, not this subtopic, but I have another point of how to raise the teenager in such a way that they're expected to become pious leaders, inshallah, for society.
So, before you continue, we're just going to take a quick break and we'll continue shortly.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
So welcome back to IRIB English Radio, where we have been discussing a very important characteristic that we have to try and instill in our children, which was avoiding idle talk and wasting time. So, yeah. Sister Salma, you said you have another important point that you want to talk about. Please enlighten us.
Yeah. Another thing that the parents should be very careful about, and that even should be instilled in from a young age so that the teenager doesn't find problems facing that aspect, is don't be attracted to worldly things.
Mm.
You know, the world is very limited, it's very, fleeting, and it shows, the wrong thing. And we get attracted to it, and only to find out that it wasn't that pleasurable that it seemed. When we attain it, then the interest goes away. We want more. It's
get
like that ocean that, the thirst that keeps on and drinking salty water, and the thirst never gets quenched. Okay, we know all these things, but how to inculcate that in the child? When a child wants something attractive, first of all, don't encourage him. If he needs it, buy it for him, but don't keep on buying those things for him. And make sure the way you dress him, feed him, all should not be like something that is so show-offy, like something that calls for attention, or for him to have a mark type of clothes or the best kind of food. We should be so simple in our lifestyle that the child doesn't entertain this kind of worldly materialism in his mind.
Yeah.
For example, unfortunately, I know of some people teenagers who are so much into clothes and they can't wear apart from marked clothes, clothes with mark. They just can't wear, even if it be such a simple thing, but they can't wear. Who say the shoes even, they can't wear something like, if they're not marked shoes,
yeah.
The shoes of mark. So all these things are actually
branded, you mean?
Yeah, brand. all these things start at home. The parent buys the best kind of clothes. They want the children to dress the best way possible, thinking that they have the best, so why not give the best? Okay, there is a planning of Allah to give this wealth to a person so that they can also save and share also. And not, you know, like make the child be so, you know,
like make this seem as something so important.
So important and so like something that has to be that only. For example, some children can't do without having a certain kind of breakfast. They have to have a certain things in the table so that they can have breakfast or lunch or dinner. They can't eat certain foods. They can never eat simple foods. They have to have the best kind of things.
And regarding clothes, I remember there was a certain family who would only make their children wear branded clothes. So when we wanted to give them gifts, they nicely told us that, look, you won't get the clothes that we get. So,
and that's so just embarrassing, give us,
isn't it? Just give us the money
it's
for it.
It's too embarrassing, yeah. For both the parties, it's embarrassing. So, like, even if, for example, even when you want to give such people, you think about it, it'll go waste, right?
Yeah.
So, what do you do? Like, this is the way that Allah loves, you know, takhaffafu talhaqu, lighten yourself and soar high,
Be humble.
Yeah, and also, that qana'at, you know, that
contentment.
That contentment is so important that there's a hadith of Imam Ali that the richest is the one who is most content. And it's such a beautiful feeling to raise the children like that, yeah? Whatever you have, be content. Even if it's a simple bread or like a date, you know, we have at least what we want is that satisfaction and that energy we get from it, yeah?
And in fact, when you see the people today who are, for example, very well off and you see them very, you know, oh, they're wearing very like simple clothing and all, that's kind of more attractive because you feel like, oh, they know what they have is like what is important is something else, not the zahir and the
world. So this is what the parents should inculcate. What is important is that other side of you that is the soul. Not that body. The body is fleeting. And the body requires some needs that we make it like the goals. We don't make it as the means.
Very
you know,
true, yeah.
We give so much importance to such kind of worldly things that it becomes the goal rather than the means. So all this is of course shown right from the beginning of training a child that how simple you are, the child will become that only. And this is a very important ayat in the Holy Quran. Allah mentions in Surah 31, ayat number 33, chapter 31, ayat number 33. O mankind, fear your Lord and fear a day when no father will avail his son, nor with a son will a son avail his father at all. Indeed, the promise of Allah is truth. So let not the worldly life delude you. You see, the worldly life is a delusion. You know, once it's over, even in like an old age, one doesn't attain that pleasure of anything, even food, clothes, nothing. So from a young age, if they inculcated this kind of behavior, that use, kulu, washrabu, wala tashrifu, but don't do israf, don't go extravagance, you know. So all this is beautiful when child realizes that anywhere he can adjust, he can be content. But such people who have high expectations and they're so worldly, they can't adjust, but they have to have the best, you know, like an environment to live in. And if they, for example, fall in the hands of some other families, like for example, if they get married and they see other kinds of situations, they would just, you know, like resist.
They won't be able to.
They wouldn't be able to continue and they will lose their form and, you know, their personality.
Very true. So, inshallah that, you know, we are all able to be such strong
simple people,
and simple people, inshallah. Thank you very much, Sister Salma, and inshallah we hope to hear from you in the next episode. God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
The saint of the soil, from the blood and the ashes, it speaks with me the sound of the rain, from the battle and the victory.
Breathing, breathing, breathing.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.